Amen. Thank you, choir, for helping prepare us to hear from God through His Word. They sound excellent. You do a great job. Thank you, Bruce, for leading them as well. Church family, there's more room in the choir loft. And so you jump on up there. They would be happy to have you. And I can say from experience from singing up there, it's a joy to be with them in practice and during worship. So you praying about that, especially, I mean, everybody should pray about it, but especially if the Lord's gifted you with a good voice. So, hope you'll do that. Take your copy of God's Word and open with me to the book of 1 John. 1 John, pretty late there in the New Testament, right before Jude and Revelation, you'll find these three little volumes written by John the Apostle, the same John who walked with Jesus, spent years of ministry with him, the same John who wrote the Gospel of John and Revelation. And he writes these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these letters to churches that we're going to study this semester. Over this spring, we're going to take time to work our way through this book, to look and see what God has to say to us, His people, through it. This book was written later in John's life, but before Revelation, and this might interest some of you, not all of you. I know we all have different interests when it comes to Bible history, but this was fascinating to me. As early as 100 AD, the book of 1 John is being referenced and quoted by early church fathers. So pretty quickly after its writing, sometime in the 60s, 70s AD, it's being circulated widely and used authoritatively as God's word to His people through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit through His prophets. So the book of 1 John, written here by John, seems to be, we've got to use some context clues here and a little church history, and all of this is by way of introduction to the whole book, so kind of you're going to want to remember some of these things, hang your hat on some of these things, because it's going to help flesh out some of the rest of the book, but it appears that the book of 1 John is written in the context of two issues that either this church or early churches in general were facing. Two issues that were happening at the time that were at least somewhat connected or linked to one another. The first issue was this false teaching that wanted to disconnect our bodies from our spirits. This false teaching that would say you can be saved spiritually, God saves your soul, but that doesn't really affect your life or body any, right? Where you can disconnect those things, they're not related, and how you live doesn't necessarily relate to what you believe. It doesn't necessarily relate to the state of your soul. And also that there was this special knowledge that these who believed this and taught this received from God. So even though this teaching was different, as we'll see, than what Jesus taught and what the Apostle John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, will teach us through this book, these false teachers out there were claiming special knowledge or special revelation that they had gotten directly from God, and that they were trying to enlighten the people on this. And so again, a lot of what John is going to teach, we're going to need to remind ourselves, oh, this is the context. This is why he's making a big deal out of this. This is why he's making this point, because he's combating a specific, in a lot of ways, a specific false teaching. And he's mainly going to do that not by attacking the other side or not by talking negatively about what he doesn't believe, but speaking positively about this is the truth. And we anchor ourselves to the truth so that we'll be like, as Jesus said, the man who built his house on the rock. That when the storms came and the waves came and the false teachings come and the divisions and the issues come, that house stands because it's built on truth. And not like the one who builds their house on the sand that has no foundation, isn't girded up with anything, and simply falls when trials come. The second issue that seems to be happening here in the context of 1 John and somewhat related to the first is that people have left the church because of this false teaching, right? There are people who have decided to follow those who would lead the people of God astray, and there's a question, it seems, amongst the people about, well, what about those people, right? We thought for sure they were one of us. We just knew that they were following Jesus. We seemed so certain of that. But now they've left and they've gone away. And what does that mean? And so in this book, we're going to see lots of answers to those two questions. John is going to be making arguments to help us understand better how theology is connected to ethics, or how theology is connected to how we live. That what we believe is inextricably linked to how we live. That you can tell the status of one's soul based on the fruit of one's actions. These things are not disconnected, but connected. We are embodied souls, and when God redeems our souls, He redeems all of our person, and He calls us to new life. He calls us to put away the old things, to crucify the old ways, to die to ourself, to our temptations, to our flesh, and to live in Him. We're not only to know abstract theology, right? I know this is true about God. I can say these theological words. I can give you an outline of this book of the Bible. I can tell you the big picture of the Bible. Not only to have some abstract theology, but to then be able to see how that plays out in our lives. And that has the reverse effect as well. So if you believe rightly, it ought to lead to right action empowered by the Spirit. And you can reverse engineer that. And we're going to see this all through John, so just take my word for it as a way of introduction, but then we'll see it over the following weeks. John's going to say, if you don't have this changed life, you should not bank on your theology and spiritual state being made right. Because those are connected. Commentator Robert Yarborough put it this way. He said that he's talking about John, urges readers to refine their theological understanding, sharpen their ethical rigor, and heighten their devotional intensity. See, the Bible is not just a book about how we can know about God, and it's not just a book about a list of rules, and if you live this right way, if you follow all the rules, if you check all the boxes, then you can make it to God someday. Both of those things are true together. In the book of 1 John, maybe better than any other book of the New Testament, but certainly it's up there, helps us connect those two things in our lives. It's meant to be an examination tool, the book of 1 John, that we might examine our lives, compare it to Scripture, and let God speak to us through that. Our sermon title today could also be the title or the theme of the entire book of John. Our sermon title today is this: Are You Sure? Are you sure? You know, before making some big or risky decision in life, you might weigh all the arguments, you might look at all the potential outcomes, you might get advice from this person or that person, and right before you pull the trigger on making some decision, you might say to yourself, or someone you love might say to you, hold on a minute, are you sure? Like, before we do this, before you make this plunge, before you make this decision, are you sure this is the right thing to do? Are you sure this is what you want to do? Are you sure you've considered all the things? We, or those around us, want to make sure that we have thoroughly examined any situation, the implications and outcomes. And I want to say, if we feel that way about big decisions in life, how much more should we feel that way when it comes to the state of our souls? As we think about being found in Christ, as we think about what it means to be united to God through Christ, as we think about, as I read in our scripture reading this morning in Hebrews, that He has made this covenant, that He has entered into as our high priest, and He has made a sacrifice not with the blood of goats, but with His own blood, that we might have eternal redemption. As we think about that reality, isn't it important enough that we ask ourselves, am I sure? And John wants us to be sure. We're going to see that here in our introductory sermon to this passage. He wants you to be certain that you have eternal life. He wants you to know, because we can be sure. It's not some abstract, like other false religions that go, well, I sure hope so. I hope I've done enough. I can't be sure. There's no way we can ever be sure. You see, Jesus wants you to have assurance. We have that great hymn of the faith, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. And we can have that blessed assurance. And I hope that the book of 1 John, as we study it today, but as we launch into a study of it over the next several weeks, I pray that this question will continue to echo in our minds, am I sure? Because God wants you to be sure, and you need to be sure one way or the other. You need to be certain one way or the other. Either you do or you don't have eternal life, so that you can live and make decisions in your life based on that reality. So let's look at three truths together this morning about the book of 1 John. Kind of big picture, but we're going to be looking at those first four verses, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. We're going to look at chapter 5 first, though. So if we're going to go to the end, chapter 5, we're going to look at one verse here at the end, and then jump back to the beginning. Three truths I want us to know as we study John today and this season of our church's teaching ministry. First truth is this. John is writing so that we can be sure of our eternal life. All right, so I kind of already mentioned that in the intro, but that's our first truth today. John is writing for the explicit purpose that we can be sure we have eternal life. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John's not hiding this from us. There's not some trick. The Bible isn't most of the time, 99% of the time, it's not as complicated or as tricky to interpret or unpack or figure out as we like to build it up in our head. Sometimes we scare ourselves from Bible reading because we go, I don't know that I can understand it. What if there's words in there I don't know? What if it says something I'm not exactly sure what it means? I don't know that I can do it, right? I didn't go to seminary. I don't have that education. But most of the Bible is exactly what you just saw here in chapter 5, verse 13. Very clear and to the point. Nothing tricky here about what John's saying. I'm writing these things. I've written this book, this letter, to you who believe. I'm writing it to the church. I'm writing to those who claim to know the name of Christ, that you may know for certain you have eternal life in Jesus' Son, that you can read this, and that the Spirit of God will testify with your spirit that you are found in him. Now, John is good at this. Maybe not all the other New Testament writers are as good at this, but maybe jot this cross-reference down because I find it I just find it fascinating. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John does the same thing about his gospel, right? In the gospel of John, he writes, I'm writing these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that you may have eternal life, right? John is an evangelistic book, the Gospel of John. He's writing it to lost people so that they might know that for certain Jesus is the Christ. He's writing it to believers so that we can have certainty, we can be sure, based on eyewitness account, that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has done what he says he will do. But 1 John is just a little different. His purpose is writing to those who already believe explicitly, saying, look at these things, look at these words, look at the truth of God, look at what Jesus did, and this is what a redeemed life looks like. This is how you can know that you have eternal life, because there is fruit, there is evidence of that in your life. And my prayer is that for most, if not all of us in this room, this book will serve as a comfort, as an assurance, that we might read it and that the Spirit of God might seal us up in knowing that we're in him. But my prayer is also that those who don't yet believe, those who have not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus, would read this book, this letter, would hear it preached, and would know that they have not yet bent the knee to Jesus. They do not yet have the fruit in their lives that exhibits a changed life in Jesus. John is writing so that we can be sure, certain, that we have eternal life. Number two, our second truth this morning is this. Eternal life is found in Jesus. Okay, nothing groundbreaking here today, right? Nothing that many of us already know and believe. But this is what God's Word wants to remind us. Eternal life is found in Jesus. Now, follow with me, 1 John chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. So, let's connect the end of the book of 1 John with the very opening words he says. He tells us, we've already seen, I'm writing this so that you may know that you have eternal life. In a lot of ways, that is the culmination, the apex. This is what this book is about. And so that helps us know all of the rest of the book is leading up to that. It's building the case as to why we can be certain we have eternal life. And he starts that case by making it very clear, eternal life is found in Jesus. The light that came, that they heard with their own ears, that they saw with their own eyes, they looked upon, they touched with their own hands. This is the light. And that light was in the beginning. That word of life, Jesus, was in the beginning. He tells us that there. That which was from the beginning. And that echoes back. This past fall, in our Wednesday night prayer meeting Bible study, we talked about biblical theology. We talked about why it's important to have good biblical theology and understand how all of the Bible fits together and those connections and those threads we can connect throughout all of the Bible. And this is one of those. He starts with that which was from the beginning, which echoes back to the Gospel of John. There's a lot of connections between the two, as you can imagine, with the same author. And John begins the Gospel by going, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he goes on to say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus. He tells us that there in the first chapter. And so and John 1 is echoing back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he create the heavens and the earth? With his words. He spoke. God said, let there be light, and there was. God said this, and God said that. And the Word of God created all things. And then in John, we see in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus. And now we're seeing here in 1 John, in the beginning, that which was from the beginning, Jesus, right? Whom we have heard, whom we have seen. That is where we find life. He writes so that we can be sure of our eternal life. And be sure that it's found in Jesus. But not some false understanding of Jesus. You see, far too often, not just in the evangelical church, but in the those who profess to believe in Christ in some way. I mean, Muslims believe in Jesus, right? They just believe something different about him. Mormons believe in Jesus, but they just believe something different fundamentally about him. We can use the same vocabulary. We can say the same word. We can say the name Jesus, but be using a different dictionary. How I define that might be different than how they define that. And what John is wanting us to see here is that eternal life is found in Jesus, but not just some caricature of Jesus, not just some false understanding of Jesus, not Jesus made in our image, but the true Jesus. And what gives him the right to define or declare who the true Jesus is? What gives him the right to write that dictionary definition, if you will, about who Jesus is? And the answer is right here. Because he saw it with his own eyes. He is an eyewitness to the one who was from the beginning, who came and brought life, who did all of these wonderful things, who lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, who died a substitutionary death in our place, not just as a good example, but as the Lamb of God who was slain, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might stand before God someday in judgment and be able to be declared righteous, not guilty of the sin that we've all done. We've all fallen short of the glory of God and sin. In thought, in deed, and speech. But this Jesus, who John saw with his own eyes, never sinned. He never stepped outside the will of God. He not only never did what was wrong, he always did what was right. And then he died. They crucified him after torturing him. And on the cross, he bore the wrath of God that we deserve. The punishment that you and I rightly deserve when we stand before God was poured out. And Jesus drunk that wrath completely. And then God validates that by raising him from the dead. John is an eyewitness. He's qualified to tell us about the life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And he's qualified to tell us about the true Jesus and how Jesus can change our lives and what it looks like to follow Jesus. I think there are two things here very clearly John wants us to know about Jesus, about the real Jesus, about the Jesus of the Bible. There are two things very clearly he wants us to see. The first is this, that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God. Again, we see that in the language here with verse 1, that which was from the beginning. I've already told you how that harkens back to the Gospel of John, how that harkens back to Genesis 1. Jesus is God. Jesus was there in the beginning with God. Verse 1 tells us that he was from the beginning. Verse 2 tells us that he was with the Father. Look there, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Brothers and sisters, it is important to know that Jesus wasn't just a good example. He wasn't just a good human. He wasn't just another prophet of God, as many false religions would have you believe. He wasn't just a different incarnation of Jesus, as some false religion, or some different incarnation of God, as some would have you to believe. Jesus is God. He was with the Father in the beginning. He was there at creation. He created all things. Colossians, which we studied last year as a church family, all things were created for him and by him and through him. He is God. But not only do we need to know that Jesus is fully God, it's important for us to know that Jesus is fully man. So not only is Jesus not this just good example, another prophet, another human, he's God himself, but some would have you believe, especially those who would want us to separate our bodies and spirit, that somehow the Spirit of God just descended on Jesus and worked through him in some ways, or that somehow Jesus, especially in his resurrection, just became this spiritual being, that he wasn't really human, he wasn't really like us. But you see, John wants to disprove that and discredit that. So he says things like, this word of life, this one who came, which we saw with our own eyes, right? He was really standing there. It's not just some mystical vision that we had. We weren't hallucinating, right? He was standing there. We saw him with our own eyes. We heard him with our own ears. We touched him with our very hands. I think that's important. I think that's why Thomas, when he's doubting the resurrection of Jesus, what does Jesus say? Come, put your hands here on my wrist. Come, put your hand on my side and see that I am Jesus. It's important that Jesus was fully human, that his life was just like ours, that he was tempted in every way that we are, is what the book of Hebrews tells us, yet without sin. Jesus faced the emotions and the trials and the temptations that we all experience in this life. He was sorrowful and happy. He ate and drank and spent time with family. He knew what it meant to be betrayed and forsaken. He knew what it meant to lose loved ones and weep with those who weep. He knew what it meant to celebrate together. He was fully man. Jesus was human, and in so he was able to take our place. He was able to be our representative on the cross as he's taken the wrath of God, to fill our place because he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He did as the second Adam what the first Adam could not do. Where Adam is our figurehead and representative, brought about sin to all of us by his sin, Jesus was able to come and reverse that curse by living perfectly to redeem what Adam lost, to bring us eternal life. It's important for us to know that we can be certain we have eternal life, and that that eternal life is found in Jesus. Number three, our final point this morning, our eternal life begins now. Eternal life begins now. Far too often, we think about eternal life as this thing that we look forward to way in the future. We think about it as some thing that we aspire to that we can't wait to get to. But you see, Jesus says that when we are saved, that when we repent and believe, that we're born again. If you recall, that's what he told Nicodemus. Anyone wants to inherit eternal life, they must be born again, or born from above, born from the Spirit. Ephesians 2 says that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we once walked, following the powers of the air, the powers of the world, away from God. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. You see, when we repent of our sins, we put our faith and trust in Jesus. We're born again in that very moment, and eternal life starts then. Following Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus that John saw with his own eyes and touched with his own hands and heard with his own ears and ate food with around the same dinner table, following that Jesus will result in a changed life. Following that Jesus will bear good fruit. As Julianne read this morning, no good tree bears bad fruit, and no bad tree bears good fruit. And you might fake fruit for a little bit. Maylie and I went to a parenting conference one year by a guy named Paul David Tripp, and he was talking about the main goal of parenting is to deal with the root sin issue in our children, not just the fruit, right? If our goal is just to make them behave nice at dinner so that we're not embarrassed and straighten up when company comes over so they go, man, that family's got it all together. We're dealing with the fruit of sin, right? We're dealing with sinfulness, but we're not really dealing with the root of the issue, which is sinful hearts and dead spiritualness. But he used this illustration that I think is helpful for us today. He said, just dealing with your children's behavior without getting to the heart of the issue is like going to an apple tree and pulling all the apples off and nail gunning oranges to it. Right? From a distance, if somebody goes by, they would go, hey, what kind of tree is that? Well, it's an orange tree, right? Look at all those oranges on it. If you get really close to it, you're like, something's weird about those oranges. They all have nails in them. And then what's going to eventually happen to all those oranges? They're going to rot off, they're going to fall off. And next season, when it comes time to produce fruit again, what's that tree going to produce? Apples, there we go. Right? It's going to, because it's an apple tree. You can make it look like a different kind of tree for a little bit. You can trick people as they go by, but at the end of the day, an apple tree will produce apples. I'm not a farmer, but I know that much, right? That's a simple one, right? The Christian life is the same. Good trees bear good fruit. Following Jesus produces righteousness. And it's a journey we're on. Don't hear me say, if you're not perfect like Jesus, then you're not following him. If you don't have it all together, you need to doubt your salvation. That's not the point at all. We're on a journey of sanctification where God, day by day, is growing us. He's building us into this spiritual house. But we have to be showing signs of progress. Am I more godly today than I was 10 years ago? I hope so. Is my life on a general upward trajectory? I use that language a lot. I tell y'all that a lot. A general trajectory. There are days like this. There are seasons like this. But when you look at that big picture of your life? Are you walking closer to Jesus? Are you more like him? Are you trusting him better? Are you growing in your faith? Are your desires being formed and shaped and conformed to his? Eternal life starts now, and it shows itself in fruit. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 just quickly. That which we have seen, we heard, we proclaim also to you, so that, this is the reason, the result, the fruit of proclaiming that gospel, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write these things so that our joy may be made complete. You see, when we receive the gospel, it leads to fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is inextricably linked to fellowship with one another. John says, I'm telling you these things so you can have fellowship with us because we have fellowship with God. And when you have fellowship with us, you're having fellowship with God. When you have fellowship with God, you're having it with us. When we have it with God, we have it with you. It's connected that as we together are walking in this eternal life that Jesus has purchased for us on the cross, then we are fellowshipping with one another. We're fellowshipping with God. And John says, when we do that, we are writing these things so that our joy may be made complete. When we together are walking with Jesus, our joy is going to be complete. We're going to be full of joy in God as we walk with him together. Brothers and sisters, our eternal life begins now, and that eternal life is found in Jesus. And this book, this study we're going to do is going to be so that we can be certain we have it. But that leads me back to the question, are you sure? Are you sure that you're in the family of God? Are you sure that you're trusting in the Word of life? That was with God in the beginning, that was manifest, that came to earth in Jesus, that the Apostle John saw for himself. Are you fellowshipping with God and with one another? Are you sure? If you are, I would say, what gives you that assurance? What makes you sure? Because hopefully in this book of 1 John, you will find help for that assurance. But I also want to say, if not, if you would say, no, I don't know that I'm in the family, I'm not sure, then why not? What hinders you? What makes you unsure? What makes you cautious to be able to answer that question certainly? Ask God to help you. Maybe you are a Christian. You're just not sure. Maybe you just need assurance. I pray that this study and this sermon series will help you. But maybe you're not sure because you've never repented and believed. And I pray that today or in the days ahead, you would do that. In a moment, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a song of response, and this is the opportunity that we give at every public worship gathering we have. An opportunity for you to respond to God's preached word. Maybe you want to come and pray. Maybe you want me to pray with you about something. I'd be happy to. Maybe you're not certain you have eternal life, and you want to know what it means to follow Jesus. I would love to talk with you about that. Maybe you are following Jesus and you're fellowshipping with him, but you want to become a part of this fellowship, this faith family, as we seek to grow together in that journey we're on, as we seek to encourage and help one another along the way as we go. That's what we are here for. I'd love to talk with you about baptism or church membership and what that looks like. But whatever it is, however the Spirit of God is moving in your life, I would encourage you to respond accordingly, knowing that he is calling out to you for something. So let's stand together as we pray and prepare for our time of response. Lord, we're thankful for this day you've given us, and I pray now that as we go into this time of response, that your Spirit would speak to us, that we would find our hope and our eternal life in Jesus and him alone, that we would be certain of that by the power of his Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.